We shall turn now to the portion read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 66. Psalm 66, you will see from the title that it is a song or psalm. And there is no author identified. Some are of the opinion that it was David who wrote it, and others are of a different mind. And since we are not told who wrote it, we just accept it as being the inspired word that come from the author of God's choosing. Some think that this psalm was written after Joshua crossed with the children of Israel into the promised land. Some think that it was written after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. But there is no certainty on any of these things, because although there are hints that at least some think they are hints throughout the psalm to various events, they're not specifically identified. But one thing is certain, it is intended to be a joyful psalm. You can see that God desires his people. If this is the inspired word of God, we have to then appreciate it's the mind of God revealed to us. And God delights in worship and praise that is joyful. He delights in his people being joyful. And you can see from the opening words of the psalm that it is a joyful noise that is to be made unto the Lord. And it's something we should be careful about when we're even singing the praise of God, that if it is a joyful psalm, we ought to sing it joyfully. And sometimes we can be taken up with tunes that actually don't suit the content of the psalm. This is not a psalm of mourning or grieving or confessing of sin. It is a psalm of joyful praise to such an extent that the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Now, David didn't have, if he was the author, or in fact, any of the Old Testament authors, they did not have the knowledge of the world that you and I live in. They didn't know all the lands that we know of today, but they knew that there were lands beyond their own, and there were peoples that they knew to be heathen and pagans who were worshipping heathen gods at the time. But this is what the psalmist desires, that God would be praised by all his creatures, all men everywhere. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, sing forth the honor of his name. Sing about who he is. Sing of his reputation. Make his name to be honorable. Exalt it, praise it, and say unto God. Now you'll notice here that while the psalmist is talking about praising God, singing about him, praising him for who he is, and glorifying his name, at the same time, in verse 3, he wants us to address God in a certain way. Now, if we went to the New Testament, to the ministry of the Savior, what does he teach us about prayer? Doesn't he teach us, when ye pray, say. Say, our Father, which art in heaven, and so on. What do we read here? Say unto God. So God, if we're to say these things, he would expect to hear them. Say unto God, how terrible are thou in thy works, or awesome. Tell God that you understand his works to be awesome. Now, you cannot speak to God about his works if you don't even think of them, if you don't consider them. his works of creation and providence, the executing of his decrees, working everything wisely, marvelously together on behalf of his people, defending his people against their enemies and delivering them. Tell God that his works are awesome. You're awed by what you understand he does. Tell God that you delight in his works. You delight in how he does things. You delight in when he does them and how he does them. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Now you can see immediately this has to be prophetic. All the earth shall worship thee. The psalmist knew, whoever he was, that at the time this psalm was written, all the earth did not worship God. They had idol gods galore everywhere. Gods for every community, basically, throughout the world. But this is what the psalmist believes: the day will come when all the nations will learn of the true God, and they will be turning from their idol gods because they have ears but they don't hear, and they have mouths but they can't speak, and they have hands that don't move. In comparison and contrast then to the great God whose works are awesome. The idol gods don't do anything, never mind awesome. Here is what we are to tell God. And we will see as we go through the psalm briefly. And this is what we want to do, these works of which the psalmist speaks that are awesome. They are first of all awesome works, as we see, and we should note that. But then they are absolutely sovereign works. No one interferes with God's way and God's method of working. We can't tell God how to do anything. God can tell us how we are to do everything, but we can't dare to tell God how to do anything. And God's works are seen here to be sovereign, amazingly so. And then, of course, as we come to the end of the psalm, God's awesome works, God's sovereign works, his works are personal. What does the psalmist say? Verse 16, come hear. All ye that fear God, I will declare what he hath done for my soul, what he has done for me. That's what the psalmist here has experienced. Great and mighty and awesome are the works of God in creation, the works of God in providence, but oh my, how awesome they are on his behalf. God's own working with him. Do we sit down and do we consider, what has God done for me? From I entered this world, how has he been working for me? Awed by the way he has worked on my behalf for the good of my soul, because this is the psalmist's desire to declare what God has done for his soul, meaning for the man himself, for himself. But look at what he says, going back up then to the early part of the psalm. Verse 5, come and see the works of God. Come and consider them. Just don't believe they happen. But look at them carefully. Look at the wisdom behind them. Look at the knowledge as they are executed, the knowledge of God. He knows the end from the very beginning. God is never going to be disappointed. He knows exactly how everything is going to turn out. He doesn't expect disaster after he's been working for a while. God knows the end from the beginning. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the children of men. And who can actually comprehend how God works with the children of men? He is awesome in his mercy. He is awesome in his grace. He is awesome in his long suffering. Come and see the works of God. Does God do things in haste? Does God do things that he hasn't thought about, that he doesn't understand? How awesome is the wisdom that's behind everything God does. How awesome the knowledge by which he executes all his works, his doings among the children of men. In verse 6, the psalmist says, look at some of these works. He turned the sea into dry land. Now, you can see that here the psalmist is looking back. Come and see the works of the Lord, not merely the present works, but the past works. Look at what God has already done for his people. Look at how he has acted on behalf of his people in the past. Here, undoubtedly, the children of Israel are in mind, coming out of Egypt, being led by God, opening up a way for them. He led them through the sea into the wilderness to the promised land. But also, when Joshua was going into the promised land, they had to cross the Jordan, and God then opened up the way for his people. He said he would give them the land, so he had to open the way into it, and he did. God doesn't make promises and then leave us to work them all out ourselves. God opens the way, and he does it at times in the most awesome manner. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. And these are the works of the Lord that are awesome, what he has done. And we're sometimes careless about what God has done for his people in the past. We live in a generation when the idea is to forget, even in the professing church. Forget what God has done in the past. Forget the Reformation. Forget the way God has kept and preserved his church through the Old Testament times, through the New Testament times. Think of all the efforts that have been made to destroy the church, to wipe out the people of God, to destroy the truth. Think of the times, martyrs being burned, Bibles being burned, the Word of God being banned. And yet God awesomely has preserved the church, preserved his word, preserved his people. And he says here in verse 7, he ruleth by his power forever. However many times we read statements like this in the Word of God, we seem to be tempted again and again to forget it. What a statement this is. He ruleth. If we knew nothing else, what a statement that is. He ruleth. You look back over the hours of this day. Who was ruling this day? Who was ruling throughout your whole lifetime? Who was ruling over this nation in reality? He ruleth. He ruleth by his power. And you see, when God executed his power, for example, to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, bring them through the Red Sea, bring them into the promised land, God was ruling. Yes, men were taking actions, but God was ruling. Pharaoh thought he was ruling, but God was ruling, and God was overruling Pharaoh. Pharaoh was dictating what would be done and what would not be done, and he was saying he would not let the children of Israel go. He said to Moses and Aaron, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" Well, God was ruling, and he made Pharaoh acknowledge it. He ruleth by his power forever. Isn't that something? Forever. The power that God exercised in the days of Moses, in the days of Joshua, is exactly the same power that he's exercising right now this evening. Forever. And you and I become so frustrated, so alarmed, so anxious, so concerned, we forget he rules. He rules, and he rules forever. Are we disappointed with the way he rules? Do we think that he loses control at times? Do we imagine just because things might appear to us not to be going right as far as we're concerned that God has lost control of things? Not at all. He ruleth, and he ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. He ruleth, but there's rebellion against his rule. Because men are rebellious doesn't mean that God isn't ruling. It's because he's ruling they are rebelling. You go to the second Psalm, why do the heathen rage? It's because God rules. Why are they passing laws in Parliament that are contrary to God's law? Because they're in rebellion against the one who rules. They don't like his rule. They rebel against it. They want to undermine it. And yet here's what the psalmist says. Let the nations rejoice. Let the church, let the people of God rejoice. Let them rejoice in his awesome power, his awesome work, because he rules, and the rebellious can't change that. They may rebel, but he still rules. And why are we to rejoice that he rules? Because his rule is the rule of authority and law over the rebellious. But it is the rule of love over his people. He rules his people with love. But he rules his enemies by his power. And this is why they are not to exalt themselves. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And the rebellious, they're saying, there's no God. And the rebellious are saying, we're not answerable to God. We don't believe he rules. We rule. We're in power. We're in control. The psalmist says God rules. You remember back in the days of Noah, Peter tells us God was long-suffering. While Noah was building that ark, Peter tells us God was long-suffering. He looked down on the earth and it was filled with violence, and God said, the end of all flesh has come before me. I will destroy this world. That's how he felt. That was how God was thinking. But he was going to save Noah, and so he said, build the ark. It was going to take Noah a long time to build it and to get it in readiness. And God was long-suffering. He was long-suffering. And sometimes God's people will think to themselves, why does God not consume us? With all the wicked laws that are being passed, why is it that God doesn't smite us as he could do? Because he's long suffering. He is long suffering. The earth was only fit to be consumed, but God bore on until Noah had that ark finished, because he's long suffering. It's interesting to see even Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in his first epistle, and we're familiar, I'm sure, with the words. Paul said, what I believe every true exercised child of God must acknowledge. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says he'd been previously a blasphemer and a persecutor, but he obtained mercy. And then he says in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1, howbeit, you know why? What he, to put it into our modern language, he's saying to Timothy, do you know why I obtained mercy? Do you know why this persecutor and this blasphemer, this wretched chief of sinners, do you know why he obtained mercy? Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. This is why. I didn't deserve it, but this is why, that in me first Jesus might show forth all long suffering. Timothy, the Savior bore long with me. He suffered long with me. That's the only reason that I'm in a state of grace, because he has borne so long and he has suffered so long with me. And how many a child of God has to acknowledge this? The only reason I'm in a state of grace is because of the long suffering of God. He has suffered long with me. He has suffered so much from me. As Paul would remind himself and Timothy, I persecuted him, still he bore it. He bore my persecution, and he suffered it, and he suffered long. And he didn't give up on me until he had brought me in a state of contrition on my face on the way to Damascus. People don't seem to appreciate how long-suffering God actually is. When Paul, and he's speaking of the long-suffering of God with himself, but then you see in chapter 2 of Romans, he's writing to the Romans, and he's warning them, verse 3 of Romans 2, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're going to eventually escape God's judgment? Because nothing's happening. Because you're trifling, and because you're hypocritical, and because you are sinning and continue to sin. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Paul knew in his own experience how long-suffering God was, but he's telling the Romans here, because God doesn't immediately smite you down or strike you down for your hypocrisy and your sin, don't be taking it as something that you deserve, or as some kind of reason for trifling with God, because he won't deal with you in judgment at all. No, no. You are to understand that God is long-suffering. And if you continue to despise his long-suffering, in the end he will judge. That's what Paul's saying. If you despise God's long-suffering, don't be surprised then if he strikes in the end, as he will do. But going back to the psalm, this is why the psalmist says the nations ought to praise God. Wicked nations, heathen nations, idolatrous nations, nations that have forgotten God. And what's the psalmist talking about? The awesome way God deals with them, suffers long with them to bring them to repentance. Now then, in the Psalm 66, the psalmist moves on. Verse 8, you will see there are four selahs here in this psalm, so it's broken up into four parts. Verse 8, the beginning of the third part of the psalm. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffereth not our feet to be moved. How did we get here this evening? How did we end up here in the prayer meeting? The end of this day. Because of this, he holdeth our soul in life. That's why. You think of how many commenced this day in this world and they're now in eternity at this hour. God held every one of us in life today. We would have perished if we didn't have him to sustain us in life. Now, what does he say? Which holdeth our soul in life. Now, why is he talking this way? Why is he speaking of God's holding his soul in life? He suffereth not our feet to be moved because of God's works. His awesome works. And his awesome works with the nations, but his awesome works with his people. The psalmist says, oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who holdeth our soul in life, who preserves life. What did Jesus say this, the great shepherd does? He gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why? Because he holds them in life. He keeps them alive. He preserves them physically and spiritually. But you can see when the psalmist says, "Suffer, he suffereth not our feet to be moved." He's talking about pressure being put on the people of God. He's talking now about afflictions and trials that they think will overwhelm them, that they think will destroy them. But he, what does he do? He holdeth our soul in life. He will not let any of his people perish. Whatever happens to them, what does he say in verse 10? For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Of course, he has in mind here a process of purification. And God's way of purifying can be a very severe experience. And God's people know it. And sometimes they come to the conclusion, I'm never going to be able to get through this. I'm never going to endure it. It's so crushing, it's so devastating, I'll never survive it. But the psalmist says, he will not suffer our feet to be moved. He holds our soul in life. Even when he's testing, when he's trying, when he's purging, when he's sanctifying. Remember what Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I shall not come forth as gold without the trial. And I shall not come forth as gold until he hath tried me. If someone claims to be a child of God and doesn't know anything of trials and tribulations, there has to be something amiss. The trials are not meant to destroy. The trials are meant to sanctify, to produce the reflection of Christ himself. And here's what the psalmist says in verse 11, "Thou broughtest us into the net." Now, you would think, well, if someone is in the net, and the idea is this was one of the way of capturing wild animals, they would have nets that they would set and catch, drive animals into them, or they would throw them over them capture them. And that's what the psalmist has in mind. Thou broughtest us into the net. Now, we would be thinking naturally, well, if you get yourself entangled in a net, it's your fault. It's because you haven't been watchful. You haven't been diligently on guard. You haven't been aware of your danger. And you've allowed yourself to be snared. What the psalmist says is, God sovereignly, and that's what we're talking about, his awesome sovereign works. Thou broughtest us into the net. You see, there are certain experiences that God wants his people to learn from. And so he will allow them, in fact he will order it, that they will be ensnared, they will be brought into the net, they will find themselves in bondage. But the psalmist goes on, you see, to say, "Thou laidest affliction upon our loins." You remember when Elijah was on Mount, setting up the altar of the Lord, and when he offered up the sacrifice and the fire came down and received it, and the people cried, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." But then Elijah girded up his loins and he ran before the chariot of Ahab. The loins speak of strength. That's where, when you read scripture, we might think, well, the backbone, well, that's where our strength lies or whatever. But in the Old Testament times, they believed it was the strength of a man was in his loins. And he would gird up his loins to run using his strength. Peter, when he's speaking to the believers, he says, "Gird up, be sober, be vigilant. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be strong-minded. Watchful against Satan and his devices." What's God saying he did here? Or what is the psalmist saying God did rather? "Thou laidst affliction upon our loins." What it means is he bound their strength. He bound them. They could hardly move. They had no strength to move. God brought them into bondage. That they come to an end of all the resources. They found themselves totally incapable of dealing with the situation they were in. And sometimes God knows it's necessary to bring his children into such circumstances where they've no strength. And they're absolutely cast upon him. And he brings them to an end of all their resources. And they recognize that they've got nothing of themselves. And they have to turn to God and say, "It is God who holdeth their soul in life." They have no strength at all. They find themselves incapable of doing anything for their own deliverance. In fact, the psalmist goes on, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads." Now, the psalmist would have known of the custom in many of the heathen nations, when a king or a conqueror would conquer a people, they would often bring forth the leading princes or whatever, and they would lie face down on the ground, and then they would ride over them on their horses, trampling them under their feet to show that they had conquered them and that these now had to submit to a new authority. And that's what the psalmist has in mind, crushing experiences, devastating, crushing experiences. Why do we get so surprised when God sends things like that to us? Because what God wants his people to learn is this: their total, absolutely total dependence on him, that they are brought to say without any reservation whatever, thou holdest our soul and life. Here we're told of experiences, crushing experiences. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest out into a wealthy place. Why were we speaking of God's sovereign works? The awesome sovereignty of God. Because look how diverse his ways of working are. Early in the psalm, what is he saying? Come and see the works of God. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood and foot. There did we rejoice in him. And now, he doesn't make a way through the sea. He doesn't open up a way. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. It's a very, very different situation. And you know, sometimes we have a tendency, we think of some marvelous event that God is responsible for, some action in the history of the church. And I've heard people, when they refer to it, then say, Lord, do it again. Do the same again. Do it all over again. It may not be the mind of God to do it at all again, to do the very opposite. And here, these crushing events, these crushing experiences are so. We went through fire and through water. We had to endure it. God didn't open up the way through it. He didn't make a path through it. But he went with us through it. You go to Isaiah 43 and God there tells his people how much he loves them. And yet look what he does because he loves them. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. You belong to me. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I won't open up a way, but I will carry you through. I won't do what I did for the Israelites of old. I'll do something very different. Instead of trusting to my power as the Israelites did, you will trust to my grace. The Israelites depended on God's power. God says, because I have redeemed you, you belong to me. You trust not in my power so much as you trust in my grace. For my grace is sufficient, and when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Why is this? For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I'm thy Savior. And I want to show you how I save you. I want to demonstrate my saving grace toward you. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. And you would find some maybe say, well, how can that be? If God loved me, what's he putting me through all this for? If God loved me, why am I going through the waters? If God loved me, why am I going through the fire? I have loved thee. And because you go through the water and you go through the fire, I will accompany you. And I will show you that I do love you by sustaining you and keeping your soul in life. Because, as God says, since thou wast precious in my sight, am I going to lose something that's precious in the midst of the flood? Am I going to allow something precious to be consumed in the fire? Not at all. And the psalmist is rejoicing in God because not only does he take his people through these crushing, trying experiences, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. They broughtest us out. Yeah, the children of Israel, they could say, well, God brought us out of Egypt. He opened up the way through the sea and brought us into the promised land. What are the Lord's people going to say so often? He did, that's exactly what he did for me. Sometimes perhaps. But they're going to say, he kept my soul in life through the most difficult, trying circumstances. He taught me to lean not on his power, but to lean on his grace. And that's sufficient. And he brought us into a wealthy place. But this is the path that he chose to bring us through it, into the wealthy place, into a place of waters and springs, it means. But for the sake of time, we go on to see the psalmist is rejoicing. He wants to praise God for it, but he wants also to offer sacrifices as evidence of his gratitude for the Lord's doing for him. But then in verse 16, the works of the Lord are awesome. They are personal. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for me. What he hath done for my soul. He has done mighty things throughout the universe. But he has done mighty things for me. And he says, I cried unto him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, there's not a heart without iniquity. The heart is deceitful above all things. What does the psalmist mean? He means if I'm hiding sin in my heart, if I'm trying to cover it up, if I'm trying to excuse it instead of confessing it, God's not going to listen to me. But he says, God has heard me and hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Now listen to the last words of this psalm. Blessed be God. Now he's still thinking of the awesome works of God. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer. My, the psalmist, you would think, didn't think much of his prayers, did he? And he's amazed that God doesn't turn it away. As he stumbles and fumbles in prayer, maybe at times not knowing what to pray for or how to pray for it, he's amazed. God listens to the like of me. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. A great mercy he received a prayer from me. Did you ever wonder about that? We can talk so much about, oh, I want God to answer prayer. And when God answers prayer, I will praise him. The psalmist thinks it's a great mercy that God doesn't throw his prayer out of heaven, that he doesn't cast it away. It's a great mercy. Have you ever found yourself able to offer the perfect prayer to God? Have you ever brought one prayer to God that's without spot and blemish, that you can hold it up and say, Lord, this is the perfect prayer. This is a wonderful prayer. Look how orthodox it is. Look how well it's put together. Look at its formation. Listen to its language. Blessed be God which hath not turned away my prayer. Why? Because of the great intercessor. Blessed be God for the one who brings the prayer of this poor wretch and brings it right into the presence of God. You've heard me say before, and I repeat it often, and I have done over the years, that when we pray, we should be careful. And I think that so often, when we pray, you listen, the fastest prayer of most prayers is the final few words and sentences. And yet, when we use those words, for Jesus Christ's sake, they should not be rushed, because the whole prayer depends on him. Its acceptance depends absolutely on him. For Jesus' sake, hear this prayer. For Jesus Christ's sake, receive these petitions. And the psalmist says, blessed be God, that he has provided a way to receive a prayer from a sinner like me. That's what the psalmist is talking about. It's a great mercy, the psalmist says, that he has not turned away my prayer. But he can't, because of Christ. If our prayers come genuinely through Jesus Christ, they can't be turned away. Think of that. That's why those words are so important. For Jesus Christ's sake. If it's for Jesus Christ's sake, God can't turn it away. He can't. But we shall leave it there. The time is gone. May God bless to us these remarks.